the reading is in John chapter 20, verses 24 to 31. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many of the signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord.
Easter. Easter, it's a great Christian festival, isn't it, for followers of Jesus Christ? Because it doesn't have the same appeal or popularity as Christmas for most people. Everyone loves Christmas. I mean, there's donkeys, there's straw, there's stars, and of course there's a lovely little baby. But Easter's different. Obviously we like the chocolate eggs, but the actual Easter story is not as palatable as the Christmas story, is it? And Steve Turner, a Christian poet, has written quite humorously but very accurately about the difference between Christmas and Easter. This is what he says. "Christmas is really for the children, especially for children who like animals, stables, stars, and babies wrapped in swaddling clothes. Then there are wise men, king in fine robes, humble shepherds, and a hint of rich perfume. Easter is not really for the children, unless accompanied by cream-filled eggs. Easter has whips, blood, nails, a spear, and allegations of body snatching. It involves politics, God, and the sins of the world. It's not good for people of a nervous disposition. They would do better to think on rabbits, chickens, and on the first snowdrops of spring. Or they'd do better to wait for a rerun of Christmas without asking too many questions about what Jesus did when he grew up or whether there's any connection." Well, of course, the truth is, and here lies the problem for the vast majority in our society today, the problem with Easter is that it is all about what happened to Jesus when he grew up. It is all about the fact that there is a dynamic connection between the baby that was born and the man that was crucified. The heart of the matter is that his life, death, and resurrection make immensely significant claims upon us all, whether we acknowledge that or not. And, of course, for John, the writer of the Gospel that we're looking at this evening, Jesus' death and resurrection are the most significant aspects of his book. If you analyze John's Gospel, over half the book, half the chapters of the book, are an account of the last week or so of Jesus' life. Rather a strange biography, isn't it? You see, for John, Jesus' death and resurrection are of supreme importance. And unlike the other Gospels, like Matthew and Luke, John doesn't have typical birth narratives. He doesn't have a Christmas story at all. He begins, if you remember, John's Gospel with that majestic prologue to his book, in which Jesus is presented as the eternal Word. He is God from before time began. And by his word, all the worlds came into being. And he is the Word made flesh. And in his humanity, he reveals something of the divine glory of God. John writes the whole of his account of the life of Jesus around that theme. The revelation of the glory of God, of the divine being in Jesus Christ. And Jesus reveals God's glory and the divine identity of his own person through a number of signs. Seven in all, we think, which John records for us. It begins with a wedding in Cana of Galilee, the miracle of the changing of the water into wine, and it ends with a last final sign, the sign of his death and resurrection. Now, the whole point of this selection of signs, and it is only a selection because as we read there in that little passage, John says that there were many other things that Jesus did that are not recorded in this book, but these seven or so were, he said, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Or, to put it in terms of the narrative of the gospel, the point of the signs is to bring us all finally to the same confession as that of Thomas, that we just read about this evening. In verse 28, Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." That's the point of John's gospel. That's the point of the signs, to bring us to that moment of faith. My Lord and my God in Jesus Christ. So, what is it then about God that we as Christians believe Jesus uniquely reveals to us? What was it about this encounter with Jesus that led Thomas to make such a confession of faith? Let's just think of a few things this evening. I think the first thing is that Jesus shows us and showed Thomas a personal God. A God who is interested in us personally. Now, that might seem like a simple truth, but in fact it's very important. You see, Jesus comes personally to Thomas. Perhaps you didn't pick it up there in the reading, but it's very important. This is the second occasion of Jesus appearing to all his disciples. But he comes personally for Thomas. This is a very personal encounter. We read, "Then Jesus said to Thomas," he singles out Thomas. Here's an individual disciple who has problems, who has difficulties, who missed on the first occasion. And Jesus allows Thomas to observe his scars. So he's aware of this individual, this personal nature of Thomas's request. He said, didn't he, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." So, Jesus comes to him. And he comes showing a remarkable tenderness and a personal knowledge of Thomas and of his doubts and of his uncertainties. But Jesus demands a very personal response from Thomas. He says to him, "Stop doubting and believe." And all this, of course, issues in a very personal confession of faith and trust in Jesus. Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." You see, this is not just an exclamation of wonder or shock. He didn't say, "Oh God." He said, "My Lord, my God." Now, this truth that God, the God that Jesus reveals to us, is a personal God, it's at the heart of the Christian faith. And it's uniquely revealed to us in Jesus. It's fundamental. You see, God is not just an idea. He's not a force. He's not a feeling. He's not the ground of our being. He knows us and can be known by us personally. He's interested in us personally. Whatever our doubts, whatever our problems, whatever our difficulties. You see, if God was an idea, just an abstract concept, well, he would be the reserve of the great thinkers of the world, wouldn't he? You know, men and women, they love thinking about great philosophical ideas. They debate them. We always have. It makes us feel good. It feeds our ego. And so the more intelligent and the more educated you are, well, then the more chance you have of finding out these things. More chance you have about finding out about God, if he's there at all. Meanwhile, the rest of humanity, mere mortals like you and me, well, we're excluded. But that's not the situation. God is not just an abstruse idea reserved for discovery by the intelligentsia of the world. No, he's a person. And he's available to all people. Or again, if God were just an idea or a force or a concept, it would be impossible to have a relationship with him. Certainly not a relationship of love and of trust and of mutual understanding. But that's precisely what the Bible teaches. That's precisely what Jesus himself taught and revealed. God is a person. And we are his creatures. And we are made like him in some fundamental ways. And one way is that we are made for relationships. That's how we find our significance. Interpersonal relationships. And Jesus shows us a God who is also interested in having a relationship with us. And then think further of the implications. If God were just an idea, well, he would be there to be discovered by us. But that's not so. You see, a person can take the initiative to reveal him or self to you. It's the prerogative of a person, isn't it, to choose to disclose him or herself to us. It's the same in any relationship. You can meet somebody and you can sense, they're not that warm, perhaps. They're not opening up to me. It's their choice. Other people you can meet and you get on famously and you're talking and chatting and you're revealing things about yourself. That's the prerogative of a person. And that's exactly what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. It is, as John shows us, all about God becoming man in order to reveal himself to us. That's why Jesus can say in John's Gospel, chapter 14, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And so Jesus comes personally to Thomas with all his doubts and all his difficulties. He comes just for Thomas. He comes to reveal himself to him and to encourage him, to bring him to a position of trust in this risen Lord Jesus. Jesus shows us a personal God who's interested in you and me. But then secondly, Jesus shows us a victorious God, doesn't he? Now, of course, the crucial feature about this encounter between Jesus and Thomas is its timing. When does Jesus come to meet Thomas? Well, of course, the answer is he comes after his crucifixion and death. Now, this again is a unique aspect of the Christian faith. Here is Jesus appearing again to his disciples after being buried in a tomb. This is the great significance of Easter. This is what we celebrate. The Christian faith is an Easter faith. That is, it is a faith based on the unique claim that its founder, Jesus Christ, overcame death. Now, I suggest this has no parallel at all in any other religious system or religious creed. You can travel the globe if you wish. You can visit the tombs of the great religious leaders of the world. You can go to Mecca or to other sacred sites of great religions. And they all revere their founders' graves or their supposed remains. Not so Christianity. Now, of course, it's true, as we read this morning, that on that first Easter morning, that's precisely what the women were going to do. They were going to the tomb of Jesus to anoint his body, to show it respect with spices and embalming agents. But when they got there, they found that the tomb was empty. And you know, the remarkable thing is this, that never again in the New Testament documents, and never again in the first centuries of the Christian faith, never again is there any mention of visiting the tomb of Jesus to revere his remains. They weren't interested. Why? Because the disciples were absolutely convinced that his remains were not there. There's no point in going there. They were certain that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Now, I know so much has been written about this momentous event. And it is a unique claim, as I say, of the Christian faith. And understandably so. It is incredible because, as I suggest to you tonight, if there is any chance that this claim is valid, then it changes everything. And it fundamentally impacts your life too, whether you acknowledge it right now or not. Now, there are many helpful books that you can read if you want to investigate more details about the resurrection. There's some downstairs on the bookstall. Ask as you leave. Or again, why not come to the CE course? That's exactly what the CE course is for, is to help you investigate the evidence for Jesus. But you know, really, it comes down to this. Everyone agreed that the tomb was empty that first Sunday morning. Everyone agreed the tomb was empty. The disagreement comes over the explanation. And so really, either his enemies took the body, or his friends took it. Now just think about that for a moment. Why would his enemies steal the body? Well, some would say to preempt a resurrection rumor getting around that this guy, this prophet from Nazareth, had actually risen from the dead. Well, if that was so, then the most effective thing they could have done was been to produce the body as soon as this story began to circulate. But they couldn't. They didn't produce a body. That's what they wanted to do. Well, then what about the disciples? The disciples stole the body? That's been a theory. Really? I mean, just think about that psychologically for a moment. Why would they take the body? Well, some have said in an attempt to sort of cultivate a resurrection story. Well, then you have to face this very unlikely scenario of these men being transformed by this belief that Jesus had risen from the dead, to the extent that they were prepared then to defy rulers and authorities. They were prepared to be arrested, beaten, imprisoned, and even killed. For what? For a lie of their own making. They knew all the time that they made it up. That's just not psychologically possible. And then, of course, you also have to explain the resurrection appearances of Jesus that we were thinking about this morning, that Paul mentions in that chapter in Corinthians. So credible, so convincing were those appearances that hundreds of people came to believe in a short period of time that Jesus was in fact risen from the dead. No, you see, the cornerstone of historic New Testament Christianity is clearly and unapologetically the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that this risen, victorious, ascended Lord Jesus is coming again in great power and glory. One of the most common early greetings of the Christian communities was Maranatha. Now it's interesting, depending on how you say that, you can either say it as two separate words or you run them together. It means two different things. It can either mean our Lord has come, or more often it was used to say, O Lord, come. But it's interesting, isn't it? Either way, it springs from an unshakable belief in that early community that Jesus of Nazareth had been raised from the dead. Our Lord has come. Hallelujah. And because he has come out of the grave, our Lord will come again. My Lord and my God. So you see, the resurrection of Jesus demonstrates that he is victorious over all. This is the victory of God. The resurrection is God's great affirmation of life. It's the fulfillment, of course, of Jesus' declared mission there in John 10:10. Do you remember what Jesus said? I have come that you might have life and life in all its fullness. That's the resurrection. It's the inauguration of a new age. It's the reconfiguring of history, of all that's gone before. It's the re-envisioning of the future. It changes everything. The grave is not the end. Degeneration, deterioration, destruction, despair, death does not have the final word in our world. All the devastating effects of our rebellion against God, sin, death, the fall, all of that is gloriously reversed in the death and resurrection of Jesus. You see, resurrection speaks of this creation being redeemed, being affirmed, and ultimately being transformed. Jesus' victory ensures all those who trust in him, like Thomas, assures us of eternal hope. Jesus shows us a victorious God. But then, thirdly and finally, maybe this is the most remarkable aspect of all. Jesus shows us a wounded God. Isn't that the heart of this encounter with Thomas? Jesus shows us a wounded God. Yes, Jesus is victorious, of course. But this is not the victory of the tyrant. This is not the victory of might is right. This is not the victory of the school bully. This is not the victory of some distant, uninterested despot. No. This is the breathtaking truth. Like Thomas, as Christians, we worship a God who is wounded and scarred by his own creation. Isn't that amazing? Oh, I know there are still deep mysteries about the world that we live in. We don't have all the answers. There are still difficult questions about God and about evil and about suffering. But you know, this is the amazing truth. That although we do not know exactly why God allowed evil and suffering and pain into the world that he's made, we do know that in Jesus Christ, he took ultimately the responsibility for the world that he made. He took responsibility for a world that had gone so terribly wrong. He took responsibility for the mess in his world. He took ultimate responsibility. And through the cross and the resurrection, he has gloriously repaired the damage. And you see, it's the wounds of this victorious God that shows us the depths of his reconciling love. Through his suffering, of which those nail marks that Thomas wanted to see, they're a constant reminder. Through that suffering, he has dealt with all our sins. He has carried our griefs. He has borne our sorrows. And because of his wounds and his resurrection, he can bring the peace and the joy and the blessedness, those three words which are mentioned here in our story that he speaks about here in this chapter. These are the fruits of his passion and of his resurrection as we kneel before him with Thomas and we say, "My Lord and my God." There is peace. There is joy. There is happiness. There is satisfaction. There is hope. Because you see, only a wounded God can help. Yeah, the resurrection shows us a God who is personal, victorious, but also wounded. Why? Well, wounded so that he could help me. Wounded so that he could forgive me. Wounded so that he could understand me. Wounded so that he could sympathize with me in all my woundedness and brokenness and questions and doubts. And even in his victory and in his resurrection, he does not forget those wounds. Isn't that the remarkable truth of this account? The God-man, the victorious risen Christ, still bears those scars in glory to still identify with us and to help us in our weaknesses. Someone has imagined a vast crowd at the end of time waiting for the judgment of God, and they're murmuring about the injustice of it all. They're saying things like this: how can God judge us when he's permitted such evil and suffering in his world? It's fine for God living up there in heaven, but what does he know about what man has had to suffer on the earth? He's led a pretty sheltered existence. No, before God starts judging us, he should be sentenced to life on earth. Let him be born a Negro. No, better still, a Jew. And let there be shame and scandal right from the start, so that the legitimacy of his birth is doubted. And then give him a job so difficult, even his family will think he's out of his mind when he tries to do it. And then let him be betrayed by his closest friends. Let him be wrongfully arrested and face false charges, and let him be tried by a prejudiced jury and convicted by a cowardly, unprincipled judge, and then let him be tortured. Let God be horribly tortured, and let him see what it means to be alone, awfully alone. And then let him die, openly, publicly, with no dignity, no respect. And when they'd finished their sentence, there was a silence, a long silence. No one uttered a single word, no one moved. For suddenly they all knew that God had already served his sentence. Jesus Christ shows us a wounded God. A God who has come to rescue us. A God who understands us. A God to whom we can come with all our doubts and brokenness and difficulties and unanswered questions. And he's interested in us personally. He doesn't turn us away. Edward Shillitoe was a Free Church English minister who survived the horrors of World War I. He was in the trenches with the troops, the artillery, the machine guns, the carnage. He joined the ranks of other famous war poets like Rupert Brooke and Wilfred Owen to protest about war. But for Shillitoe, as a Christian, it was the fact of the wounded God that saved his sanity. And that actually gave him hope in the midst of utter despair. And in 1919, he wrote his famous poem, Jesus of the Scars. I won't read it all now, but it's based on this encounter between Jesus and Thomas. And this is how he finishes. If, when the doors are shut, thou drawest near, only reveal those hands, that side of thine. We know today what wounds are, have no fear. But show us thy scars. We know the countersign. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a god has wounds, but thou alone. What a remarkable line. And not a god has wounds, but thou alone. Only a wounded God can help. And that's the heart of the Christian faith. That's what Good Friday and Easter Sunday is all about. God has come to help us. This is the unique revelation Jesus, the Son of God, gives us. Of a God who cares about the world that he has made. He cares so much that he has entered into its suffering and into its pain in order to save it, to redeem it, to rescue it. You know, I suppose in a sense Thomas is all of us. He's every man, isn't he? He's doubtful. He's despondent. He's pessimistic. He's without hope. He's missed out. Until he encounters Jesus. And in him, he comes face to face with the most personal, the most powerful, the most passionate divine Savior that you'll ever meet. And seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and said, "My Lord and my God." Yes, Jesus shows us a personal God, a victorious God, and a wounded God. The question is he your God? Have you come like Thomas? Come even with your doubts. Don't wait till all your questions are answered. Come with your anger. Come with your pain. Come with your uncertainties. But come to Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, and see in his wounds love like no other, and see in his resurrection power and hope that you'll never find elsewhere. What does John say? These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you will have life in his name.
Let's pray together.
Father, thank you for this Sunday. Thank you for Easter Sunday. Thank you for the Lord's Day when we remember Jesus is risen from the dead. Lord, you know us personally. You know all the issues of our lives right now. You know our difficulties. You know our problems. You know our joys. You know our doubts. Help us, before we leave here tonight, to come to you, Lord Jesus. Help us to see with the eye of faith, as indeed Jesus said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Help us to be amongst that great multitude who, by your Spirit, come to trust and faith, with faith in Jesus. Help us to say with Thomas, my Lord and my God. And help us to know that you do love us, you understand us, and you are waiting to receive us. So work in our hearts and in our lives that this great truth might indeed not just be objective and true, but might be subjective and experienced in our lives and transform us and change the way that we live. Because your death and resurrection has changed everything. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.